If you're not comfortable, I trust that you'll move your chair around and get comfortable, please. Some of you may need to move around. I certainly do not want you to become stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, this may sound just a little bit trite, but honestly, I really mean it. I appreciate very much the invitation to speak to this distinguished group of people. Those who are leaders in the great church of our Lord. And I treasure this opportunity very much. Now, as you know, this is supposed to be an after-dinner speech. And the most difficult speech for any preacher to make is an after-dinner speech. Because according to his concept, there should never be an after-dinner, just a continuous dinner. You know what a reputation we have as chicken eaters. And incidentally, it might not hurt us any to start including a little crow in our diet. Eat a little crow. When you're wrong, it's much better to admit it than it is to compound the wrong and the error. One preacher prayed, "Lord, help me to always be right on every proposition, because you know that when once I am wrong and I take a stand, I am too stubborn to ever change." Eating a little crow then would do us all just a little bit of good, wouldn't it? Now back to eating chickens. I was holding a meeting in a North Texas town a number of years ago, and I went home with the family for lunch. The lady was a member of the church, and the man was a Methodist. And about three-fourths the way through the meeting, the dinner, he decided that he would add a little humor to the occasion, and so he said, "Preacher, the way you eat that fried chicken, one might get the idea that you are a Methodist preacher." I said, "Listen, let me tell you. My brethren ate fried chicken 1,700 years before the Methodists were ever heard of." I suppose then that we can just let that be point number one. Let's keep before the people the idea that our brethren ate fried chicken 1,700 years before the Methodists were ever heard of. Amen. And I mean by that that we are the New Testament church that has been restored to the world in and through the power of the Word of God. And it was the preaching of the restoration principles that once made us the fastest growing religious body in America. And what has been can be. Therefore, let's not throw up the white flag. What has been can be. However, we are beginning to hear some rumblings, to hear some war cries in the distance, faintly, but nevertheless they're coming through distinctly. War cries that are declaring all out war on the idea of the restoration. It hasn't been too long since I read it in one of our papers. Some words that went something like this. From the way some people talk, you might get the idea that they actually believed that the restoration is something that is mentioned in the Bible. I assure you, my brethren and sisters, it is mentioned in the Bible. For anything that is mentioned in all of its parts is therefore mentioned in the whole. And the restoration is mentioned in the essential parts. Now, three things are essential in order to have the restoration of a car, a house, an institution, or anything else. That thing must first of all exist in the original, and then there must be some kind of deterioration, decay, decline, a falling away. And then in the third place, there must be a power to restore it. And thus I say that the restoration is mentioned in the Bible. Because in the first place, we do read of the church in the Bible. Jesus promised to build the church, and he kept that promise. And then the Apostle Paul predicted and prophesied that there would be the falling away of the church. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, and 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass just as the Apostle Paul had predicted. And then in the third place, there has to be a power to restore it, and that power is set forth in the Holy Bible. And that power is the Word of God. The Word of God is the seed of the kingdom or the seed of the church. Luke 8 and verse 11. And there you have it. The restoration, therefore, is mentioned in the Bible because it is mentioned in all of its parts. So one of our first concerns and one of our first challenges is to be sure that where we lead and where we work, that it is a church of Christ. Let's let that soak for just a moment.
Tell it, Brother Brownlow.
Thank you, Brother God. Let's be sure that it is a church of Christ. When our son Paul went up to Purdue University a few years ago to get his doctor's degree, he preached for a church some 25 or 30 miles out from the university, in a town of some 2,000 or 3,000 people, after he had been preaching for them on Wednesdays and Sundays, about 5 or 6 weeks. I got a letter from him, and he said, "We don't have any money, so let this be another one of your free jobs." He said, "Send me 60 copies of why I am a member of the Church of Christ, because I'm going to use it in the auditorium Bible class that I teach." He said, "Daddy, the first thing I have to do up here is to make a Church of Christ out of this group." And so that's definitely one of the challenges that we face today, and we shall face it tomorrow and every day as long as we live. Now, you are leaders in the Church of our Lord, at least in some capacity, and I'm sure that you know how you got to where you are. One of the American brethren was visiting over in one of the islands a few years ago, and while he was there, he had a long visit with a native preacher. And this preacher was enjoying wonderful and bountiful success in converting people, baptizing lots of people. And so the American said, "Now, what do you say contributes to the outstanding success that you are enjoying?" And the native thought for a few moments, and he said, "Well, I suppose there are two reasons. In the first place, I am an unusually great speaker. And in the second place, it is due to my humility." Now, I suppose that you as church leaders have some of that humility, and with that humility, I trust that you will allow me to say some things that I consider to be very essential in being a great and effective leader in the Church of our Lord. And the first thing in this connection that I suggest is that in order for you to be a leader, you must lead. Now, doesn't that sound profound? To be a leader, you have to lead. Now, that's some of the down-to-earth logic. Just like some of the down-to-earth logic of the old farmer over in Tennessee a few years ago that he was talking about. He got to talking about his hogs and cholera that sometimes breaks out among the hogs. And when it does, oftentimes, it leaves great numbers of them dead. And the farmer said, "Preacher, now I have learned from experience." Now get this. He said, "I have learned from experience that when cholera breaks out among the hogs and one takes it and lingers on and on and on, that it has a much better chance of getting well than one that takes it and dies right straight." And you know... I never did question that logic. And I trust that you won't question this logic. In order to be a leader, you have to lead. So it takes more than just being an advisor to be a leader. And one of our brethren evidently didn't know this, and so he prayed, "Lord, use me in thy service, especially in an advisory capacity." It takes more than that to be a leader. Now, the meritorious leader is out in front, and that's where the arrows strike. That's where you get hit. And I've been hit, and you have been hit. You're going to always have a few people that are ready to put you on the spot, and especially if you are a leader. And I've been put on the spot a lot of times, only the Lord knows how many times. Brother Banks has mentioned Polytechnic. The first year I was at Polytechnic, I was teaching on Sunday morning a Bible class of men and women, about middle age. And as was my custom on one Sunday morning at the close of the class, I recognized the presence of visitors. And there was a lady some two or three seats out in front of me. And I said, "Now, let's see, what's your name, please?" And she, in a very indignant way, said, "Don't you remember me? Don't you remember me? You were just out of my house last week." Oh. I said, "Lady, with no offense, let me tell you how it is. I have to get acquainted with all you women twice, how you look at home and how you look in public." There was an explosion of laughter. I thought the brethren were going to shake the building down laughing. And that was the topic of conversation in the foyer of the church building. And it got out into the community, too. They enjoyed it. Well, next Sunday morning, I had more in class than ever. And she laughed, too. Now, to be an efficient leader, then, that means that you can't lead the band unless you're willing to face the music. Another thing, if you're going to be a proficient leader, then you must face issues. And issues are going to constantly come up, and you can't lead and be a worthy leader unless you're willing to face issues. You just can't sweep all the issues under the rug.
Amen.
And the reason that some churches are walking uphill tonight is because they swept so much under the rug. It's an uphill proposition with them. Now, the worthy leader must also lead in the right direction. One way is not as good as another. And all roads don't lead to the same place. And it's not enough just to jump up and down and say, "Let's get going, let's get going." The question is, where are you going? And so the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10 and 2, "I bear them record that some have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now, they had the zeal, they had the enthusiasm. The trouble is, they didn't have the knowledge. So there is no substitute for knowledge. There is no substitute for brains. And I have often said, if there could be a substitute for brains, the chances are it would be enthusiasm. But there is no substitute for brains. And there is no substitute for knowledge. And these people were lost. And they were lost not because they did not have zeal. They were lost because they did not have knowledge. They did not know which direction to go. So don't let your zeal get out here ahead of your knowledge. Have zeal, all right, but don't let it run ahead of your knowledge. Don't be like John Peck, the poor fellow, known as a community greenhorn. He went out deer hunting and followed some deer tracks all day long. And then right at the close of the day, he learned that he was following those tracks backward. So know which direction that you are going. Because if the blind lead the blind, then both shall fall into the ditch. Matthew 15 and verse 14. Perhaps the most famous of all epitaphs. consists of these lines engraved upon a marble shaft in an ancient cemetery. Stranger, stop as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon will be, and so prepare to follow me. One man who evidently gave it some consideration wisely added these two lines just below. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Be sure that you know which way you are going, because that's very vital in leadership. And in order to go the right way in the right direction, then you're going to have to be discerning. The Bible says, having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. So the Bible tells us that some things are good, some things are evil. Some things are true, some things are false. Some are true teachers, some are false teachers. Some are defenders of the faith, and some are shipwreckers of the faith. And the outstanding worthy leader is able to make the distinction. So don't be gullible and believe everything you read or everything you hear until, first of all, you have tried it by the Word of God. The Bible says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. 1 John 4 and verse 1. So don't believe everything without trying it. In other words, keep your eyes open and see things and do some analytical thinking. My grandfather preached for 65 years. And he went out, according to his story, one day to see about buying a farm. And the owner took him around over the farm, and they walked down into some bottom land that ran up adjacent to a little river. And in that bottom land, they had some big, huge trees. And Grandpa looked over there on the trees and saw mud rings up more than waist high. Mud rings on the trees. And so he said, well, now what about this river? Does it overflow? Does water ever get up here on this land? And the man said, oh, no, 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 no. Grandpa said, well, what's that mud doing there on the trees? He said, mud? What mud? What mud? Oh, you mean that mud there? He said, well, that's caused by the hogs. They get mud on them, and they rub up against the trees. Well, they walked around over the rest of the place, got back up to the house, and the owner said, Parson, you think you might be interested in buying my place? He said, no, really, I guess not. But I'll tell you what, I really would like to get a start of those hogs. Keep your eyes open. See things. Don't believe everything that you hear. So the role of leadership demands that you know where you are going and that you know what you are doing. And frankly, not wanting to be critical, but frankly, I cannot understand to save my life what some congregations today are trying to do. I just can't comprehend it. I do not get the idea that they are trying very hard to extend and to continue in the distinctive position that we have always occupied in the religious world. I do not get the impression that they're trying very hard to get their members prepared to obey 1 Peter 3:15 to be able to give a reason for their faith and for their hope. I do not get the impression that they're trying very hard to prepare their members to obey Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. And I do not get the idea, Brother Whitten, that they are trying very hard to train and develop the young men in the congregation to become preachers. And neither do I get the idea that they're trying very much to get out in the community and baptize the aliens. What are they trying to do? Well, one says, Brownlow, don't you know? We're trying to be practical. We want a practical program. And I say to that person, I'm glad you mentioned that. Because perhaps the most relevant verse concerning practicality is 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, which says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue thou in them. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Now, how can you get more practical than that? When you're able to save yourself and to save the ones who listen unto you, there just can't be anything any more practical than that. And that should be the end results of all of our activities. Now, that's being practical, to have a program whereby you save yourself and save the ones who listen unto you. And that is a twofold program. It demands that you take heed unto yourself in a personal way, in a moral way. And likewise, that you take heed unto the doctrine, unto the teaching. And I say tonight, brethren and sisters, you can't leave a portion of that verse out without demolishing, without tampering with the Word of God. And that's one thing we dare not do, is leave out and tamper with the Word of God. So now we are also under obligation to lead the congregation into work. And I mean into real church work, into a soul-winning program of church work. Not the kind of work like the good lady mentioned a few years ago. She said, well, I'm so busy doing church work, I don't have time to save the lost. What is church work? Surely the Lord has placed certain things up here at the top of the priority list in church work. You say, what are they? Well, surely they are found in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, and then teach the ones that are baptized. Now, Jesus put that in the Great Commission, and thus that is the marching order of the church. And that must be, therefore, the greatest and the most important work of the church. Go out and let's save the alien, and then let's likewise strengthen those who have been converted. You know, it might do us all good if we would publish a list every year. Each congregation, just list all the congregations, publish out beside it the number of people baptized. We don't want to get out of the baptizing business. We just don't want to get out of the baptizing business, because the day will come in which we shall have to face the Great Commission. And there's no way in the world for us to grow, and likewise to convert and to save people without baptizing people. However, many are saying today, well, that's not my work. I'm hearing a great deal about that. Well, that's not my work. That's not my work. That's not my work. Well, I don't care how the elders have categorized you in work, and I don't care what kind of title you may have given. The Lord has already categorized every one of us. He has already placed all of us out here in the field of personal evangelism as soul winners. And we will have to have some one-on-one work in order for us to convert the world. That's the way the gospel spread in the first century, and we're going to have to get back to that. Nothing will take the place of it. And then when we get back to that one-on-one converting people, then the church will start marching once again. Now we're also challenged to have the right attitude in church work. You say, well, what is the right attitude? Well, we ought to have the right attitude toward the Bible. What is the right attitude toward the Bible? I believe that it's summed up for us in the last chapter of the Bible. Do not add to the Bible, to the Word of God, and do not take from it. Now, to me, that's the right attitude toward the Bible. And I believe this with all of my heart, that the Bible is a conservative book. Now, it's a conservative book. And you preach this, and you'll preach one body, and you'll preach one faith, and you'll preach one baptism, and you'll preach baptism for the remission of sins, and you'll preach contending for the faith. You'll do all of it if you stay within the lids of the Bible. The Bible is a conservative book. And therefore, if our people today will stick with Revelation 22:18 and 19 and abide by it, you know what? That'll make a conservative out of everybody. There's no way in the world to stay within the lids of the Bible and not be a conservative. Then in the next place, we ought to have the right attitude toward the people. What's that? I think we have a glorious example in the life of Christ. They brought before Christ a woman taken in adultery. Now, Jesus did not offer to change the Scriptures and to alter the Scriptures. He didn't do that. He never said one thing about altering the Word of God. But he did manifest mercy and kindness and consideration toward the woman who had fallen below the Scriptures. You know, some of us have our religion in reverse. We're trying to change the Bible to fit ourselves rather than change ourselves to fit the Bible. That's religion in reverse. The Bible wasn't given for us to change it. The Bible was given to change us. And Jesus never made any effort to alter the Scriptures there. But he did manifest a very kind and considerate and merciful attitude toward the woman, and thus he said, go and sin no more. Now, I'm aware of the fact that Jesus, over in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in talking there to those religious hypocrites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those that were guilty of a religious error, that Jesus was very sharp and severe and cutting and dealing with them. So that's a part of the Spirit of Christ, too. Now, of course, I believe that every leader should work for peace. We don't need to be fragmented and splintered, if it be possible. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12 and verse 18. Now, I do not believe in peace at any price. Peace at any price is too great a price to pay for it. We should never have peace at the price of giving up truth and right. Never, never, because they come ahead even of peace. But we should definitely try to work for peace. This reminds me of another thing that Grandfather said. He said that he had some church officials, leaders, to come to him, and they told him that they would like to dismiss their preacher. Maybe you've heard that before. I don't know. Sometimes that causes more trouble than anything, the hiring and the firing of preachers. If you don't like hiring and firing, we'll say securing and dismissing. When you get through, you're either coming or going. They said, now, he's been here quite a while, and we all just love him. We just love him to death, but we think he's run out of steam. And we think for the good of the church that he needs to leave. Now, you tell us, Parson. The very best way, they called people that several years ago, a long time ago. It's a common name, Parson. They said, now, Parson, you tell us the way to dismiss him, to vacate the pulpit so we can get another man and do it with the least amount of friction. Because we don't want any trouble. We want peace and harmony. He thought for a few moments and he said, now, you want to vacate the pulpit? Oh, yeah. He said, I tell you what to do. You go on back home, and after every sermon, you brag on him profusely. And the chances are he'll kill himself preaching, and then you'll have a vacant pulpit. Now, sometimes just a little bit of praise will help to solve some of our problems, won't it? And that'll keep down some of the friction. Now, the most stringent test, one of the most stringent tests of leadership, is to leave behind in others the faith and the conviction, the determination and the will to carry on what you have been doing. Amen. And that's definitely set forth here in the Bible, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And my friends, if leaders back right after the first century had passed this test, there never would have been the development of the apostasy that resulted in Romanism if they had only passed that test. And during the past century, if church leaders had passed this test, we would not have had the falling away that occurred back in the past century. And just think how strong we might be. And truly the saddest words of tongue or pen are these, "It might have been." And let me say further, that if the present leaders in the church of our Lord today do not pass this test of leadership to commit the faith in its soundness and purity unto the generation now, then just as surely as there is a God in heaven, as surely as what a man sows he's going to reap, and as surely as what we don't sow we're not going to reap, just that surely another great night of apostasy will settle down upon us. That's what the Bible has to say. Now the final and the most rigid test of all in the field of leadership will come at the day of judgment. At the day of judgment, you may stand there and you may see the people that you have directed and led. And if they get through the gate into the eternal city, then you have been a wonderful and successful leader. But if they don't get through, then you have been a miserable failure, a miserable leader, regardless of what else might be said. Regardless of all of the honors that may have been heaped upon you, regardless of the big congregations where you may have worked, and regardless of all of the degrees that you may have, and regardless of how many people may have loved you in the church and out of the church, if the people that you have led don't get through the gate into the city, you have been a failure. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Matthew 15 and 14. If that is true, and it is true, then this is just as true in reverse. If the open-eyed lead the open-eyed, then both shall stay on the road and go to heaven. And that's successful leadership. And may God bless you. I thank you.